The following program, Law and Gospel, is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
It's Open Mic Friday on this, guess what, Friday, February the 18th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on listener-supported KFUO Radio, which means the entire hour could be devoted to folks phoning in on any theological subject at all, as well as some of those items that we were talking about this past week. A number to phone is, in St. Louis, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. So, don't hesitate to call. Start right off, because I know sometimes when you wait to the end, we can't get all of you on. So, I'm only too happy to see who's going to be coming on. I just got an email from one of my listeners in another state. It was his wife's birthday yesterday, and gave her some flowers, and just is so happy. And it just so happens that today is my wife's birthday. You know, I like going and giving her a card, and I'm looking for the exact year, but for some reason they couldn't find 96, so I'll just have to maybe write her something. Oh, so you think I should go to the phone lines? Let's go talk to Nash. Hi, Nash.
How you doing there, Pastor Baker?
I'm doing great.
Good. My reason for calling today is I was looking at concerning Luke chapter 6, particularly verse 32. And as you read that, it says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" The phrase, "even sinners love those who love them." Now, I believe that "even sinners" means unbelievers, as I believe in the beginning of it, where it says, "I tell you who hear me," believes, refers to believers. My question is, because a surface reading of this would make one think that if you are a sinner, you are an unbeliever in any kind of form or fashion, because it says even sinners. In the Greek, does it give us more clarity on the phrase "even sinners"?
I don't have the Greek in front of me right now, but let me see here, talking about sinners there. I think you are correct that in the context, what he is saying, this could apply to Christians even, that those who, how shall I put it, those who in their old Adam are sinning, as well as unbelievers, when the sinner takes place. And here we would go to Romans 7, where there is a distinction between a sinner and non-sinner, the new man and the old man, that even when we as a sinner do things, we tend also to do the same thing, because we tend to love those who love us, and we tend not to love those who love others. So I will take a look at the Greek during the break and see what that means, Nash. So listen when we start at the beginning of the next portion and see if I have some more insight on that. But I don't have a problem that when you act as a sinner, you even love those who love you. It's tit for tat.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is saying, well, what credit is that? Because that can even be done with a selfish motivation. But one is hard-pressed to love somebody who hates you with a selfish motivation.
Yes. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
And that would be the Holy Spirit then working with you.
Agreed. My reason is because I'm sure that many Christians would read this, and I know what we were talking about the other day, where folks feel that if they're in Christ, they're no longer a sinner. They're no longer a sinner, even though it's obvious that we are. But by a surface reading of this text, it could lead one to believe that, you know, you must not be a sinner, other than that, you're not one in Christ, because it says here that if you, which is referring to believers, love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, which seems to refer to those who are unbelievers. And so just a surface reading, to me, it's more obvious that even sinners refers to unbelievers, and those who hear me at verse 27 refers to those who are believers. But that's why I wanted that the Greek would give us a little bit something more specific, so one won't read this and believe that, you know, in order for me to be a believer, in order for me to trust in Christ Jesus, I'm no longer a sinner. Hello?
Yes, I'm understanding what you're saying there. You know, there's another way the word sinner is used, is by the Pharisees. You know, that Jesus is going around eating and talking with tax collectors and sinners. There they would definitely be referring to the term sinner in the sense of an unbeliever. And so that would give you a grounding here that the word sinner there, Jesus is using, is the unbelief either of a true unbeliever or the unbelief of a old Adam.
Okay, I'll just wait and see what we come up with the Greek, and we'll talk about it further.
Well, if you wait a second, I'm just looking it up. I've got the Greek here now, and that was
Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 32.
Oh, Luke 6, verse 32?
Mm-hmm. And the phrase, even sinners.
Okay. What this says in the original Greek, let me see here, even sinners. It's the word for sin. The word for sin is hamartia, and it refers to you're shooting an arrow at a target with a bullseye. If you do a hamartia, Nash, you miss the target. You don't even hit the bullseye or the target at all. You miss the target. That's the adjective. Now, it just so happens that the noun sinner is the same word, only it's made into a noun. So it definitely would be talking about a sinner, as you and I are understanding it.
Let's see.
A real sinner. Now, go ahead.
Not necessarily an unbeliever.
No, because we all sin, as you well know. For example, it's kind of interesting, in Matthew 9, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And Pharisees say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So in that sense, Matthew is using the very same word. But you really need to go to Luke and see how he uses that word. For example, in Luke 5:8, remember when Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord?
Yes.
He uses that word.
Okay.
And Jesus in Luke 5 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's the very same word that he's using here in the passage that you had me look up, Luke 6:32.
Yeah, I guess because behind it, it seems that Christ is making a distinction here when he says, if you versus even sinners. It appears he's talking about two different aspects.
Yes.
You know, and that's why I'm not getting clarity on. You know, the difference between if you, the you, versus even sinners. You know, it's not like he's talking about the same type of people, two different. You is something different.
Well let me give a verse where the one who is justified is also considered a sinner. It's Galatians 2:17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So what Paul is writing to the Galatians, you know, when we seek to be justified by Christ, that's through repentance, we still find ourselves to be sinners. So that's the exact same word that Luke uses and puts into the mouth of Jesus. that even sinners love those who love them. So in that sense, I would still underscore what I had at the beginning, that this could refer to an unbeliever, or it could refer to a Christian acting according to his old Adam.
I see.
Okay?
Okay.
Thank you so much for calling.
Thank you, Preston.
God bless, Nash. Anybody else can call us at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I promised you yesterday that one of the items I would look at today is the whole concept of what came through in an email. In fact, let me read to you the email. The other day I heard a man mention that there is a difference between salvation and conversion. I have some ideas of what he meant, but I wanted your take on this subject. Well, not knowing what the man had in mind, the best I can come up with is the notion, and this is on the part of a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who do make a distinction between your becoming converted, but then you're really being saved. One way it comes about is they make a distinction using a little picture of a throne. Then there's a circle around the throne. And then they ask you the question, are you on the throne of your life, or is Jesus on the throne of your life? And there's three circles. The one has self on the throne of your life, and then there's a whole bunch of circles, little circles within the big circle that are all confused and different sizes and mixed up. And Jesus isn't anywhere. The next circle, you're still on the throne of your life, but Jesus is among the circles. They call that the carnal Christian. Then the third circle, Jesus is on the throne of your life. All the circles are in good proximity to one another. They're very neat. And the ego is also at the foot of the throne bowing down, or the self. And that's called the spiritual Christian. So they make a distinction between the carnal and the spiritual Christian. Another way that they make it is by confusing justification and sanctification. They don't see those as God's work, both of them. Justification meaning at the moment when God declares you to be his child, free from the curse of sin. And sanctification then is also as the Holy Spirit works in you and you bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. They consider it this way. Justification is the moment when God saves you, and sanctification is your work staying saved. And the more sanctified you become, then the more Christian you are. You can tell you're talking to somebody with that kind of framework when they ask this question, wouldn't it be nice if you were more of a Christian? Wouldn't it be nice if you were more of a Christian? What would be different in your life? Now, in my life, nothing would be different. I'd still be a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. I would still be repentant of my sin and a forgiven saint in the sight of God. The only time something radically different occurs to a human being is, first of all, at the first birth, which would be conversion. And then the next time is on Judgment Day, when you receive a new body and you never, ever again sin. That is significant. The other, well, shall I say, distinction that comes up are those who are saved and those who become a disciple. And there can be like 30 differences between just being saved and being a disciple. Let me share some with you that I picked up. Salvation is free and without price, although it certainly isn't cheap because it costs the death of Jesus. Whereas when you become a disciple, Discipleship is costly, and the cost must be counted. All right, I'm going to stop after each one and show me why I don't agree with that. Salvation is free without price. Now, there's no doubt it is a gift, but it is costly. What does it cost you to be saved? It costs you the death of your old Adam. That is significant. We call it repentance. And it takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the death of the Adam, the old Adam, is not cheap. This is why so many people are not a Christian, because they cannot stand repentance. It's a sign of weakness to say you're sorry to somebody. Oh, I made a mistake. It's all my fault. Nobody else's fault. We all like to blame someone else. Salvation, second point, takes place in an instant of time, whereas discipleship is a lifelong process. Now, how many verses do you want me to show that salvation is a lifelong process? I am saved, yes, when I was baptized. But I'm continually being saved each and every day. I'm kept in the one true faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible would refer to that process done by the Holy Spirit as one of salvation. Salvation, number three, is believing on Christ. Discipleship is following Christ. I can't disagree more with that. Tell me someone who, when believing on someone, isn't following him. And second of all, we never follow Jesus perfectly, ever. So with that definition, discipleship would never occur for anybody. Because every time you try to follow Jesus, the old Adam always inserts evil motivation in whatever you're doing. And if you don't understand that, you're not understanding how God is teaching law. We all fall short of the glory of God. Christians are not exempt from that. Another distinction they like to make: salvation is coming to Christ and finding rest from the burden of sin, whereas discipleship is taking Christ's yoke and learning from him. What does that mean? What does it mean to take Christ's yoke? That we substitute for his punishment and his suffering? No, there's no doubt that part of salvation is discipleship. And to make a clear distinction between the two is going to set somebody to say the following. You know, I know people who are saved, but they're not yet disciples of Jesus. I've heard that discussion. You have too. They'll come to a church and they'll see the people aren't that active as they should be, and they say, well, you know, you got nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there. And this is all involved with this judgmental kind of distinguishing between a person who is saved and one who is truly a disciple. I'll tell you the truth, the disciples, therefore, were never truly disciples, because they failed almost every time. The greatest failure being all of them deserting Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Salvation involves Christ loving me. Discipleship involves me loving Christ. Now, what was really bothering me about this distinction is that every time you mention the word salvation, it's something God does. Whereas every time you mention the word discipleship, it's something I do. Well, let me give you a Bible verse to destroy the idea that discipleship involves me loving Christ. It's this Bible verse, and you already know it. We love him because he first loved us. Do you see the motivation now for loving others? For truly loving others? It isn't an action on my part. It's an action of the Holy Spirit working through me. So if salvation is God running the verbs, and discipleship is me running the verbs, you have now entered into a law religion, where it sounds like God starts things off, but you're the one who has to complete them. A truly saved person is one who believes the gospel. A true disciple is one who continues in Christ's word. Is that a difference without a distinction? Or a distinction without a difference? You show me someone who truly believes the gospel. That is the definition of how you continue in Christ's word. It's not two different things. It's part of salvation. Now, salvation, to be saved, a person must fall before the feet of Christ crucified and claim the mercy of God. To be a disciple, a person must sit at the feet of Christ and hear his word with a meek and teachable heart. All right. Therefore, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was not saved, because he did not fall before the feet of Christ crucified and claim the mercy of God. See, if you give that as a prerequisite to salvation, then salvation is conditional on you doing something. What did Paul do on the road to Damascus for the Lord to come to him and save him? Absolutely nothing. See, that's how God works. He saves the undeserving. Now, once you're saved, yes, this is a response of falling before the feet of Christ and claiming the mercy of God, pleading for the mercy of God. Remember the tax collector in Luke 18, "Be merciful to me." But to be a disciple then is you must sit at the feet of Christ and hear his word with a meek and teachable heart. Wow, what a burden. Well, when I sit down to hear a sermon, how do I get my heart to be meek and teachable? I'll tell you what does it. It's not me. It's the word I'm hearing. So if I'm hearing a sermon filled with false teaching, I'm not listening to that at all with a meek and teachable heart. It's the word that moves me to have a meek and teachable heart. Next one. A saved person is a believer. A disciple is a learner. Well, what's the last thing you believed anew but did not learn anything? No. A saved person is someone who has learned of Jesus, his Savior, and believes. These distinctions are not found in the Scripture. A saved person confesses Christ, a disciple denies self. Oh, really? Well, let me reverse those. A saved person denies self, and a disciple confesses Christ. That's not wrong, is it? See, once you make a distinction that's not found in the Bible, then you have to invent all kinds of ways in which that distinction is true. A saved person possesses Christ, a true disciple forsakes possessions. Well, I don't know of any true disciples. Do you? I don't know of anybody who forsakes possessions. To forsake possession means you'd have no clothes, you'd have no house, no home, no food. Well, what religion is this? Buddhism? Hinduism? Confucianism? No, it's a religion of Confucianism. It's totally confusing. Being saved involves trusting. Being a disciple involves training. So, when Jesus was training the disciples and they started arguing with him about going to Jerusalem, they were still disciples? Even though he said to one of them, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Salvation involves receiving God's gift. Discipleship involves receiving God's instruction. Really? So I can't switch that. Discipleship involves receiving God's gift. Salvation involves receiving God's instruction. See, you can go back and forth on most of these when it's right. Certainly Christians receive God's instruction. That's part of salvation. In fact, when Jesus spoke in parables, he spoke so that those who were not part of his kingdom would not be able to understand them. There was a specific point being made here. Every believer, now I don't know where they got this from, every believer measures up to the full demands of God's righteousness in Christ, whereas disciples, believers often do not measure up to the full demands of discipleship. What does that mean? There's no believer that measures up to the full demands of God's righteousness in Christ. No. Only as they are believers in Christ do they receive Christ's full righteousness. And when we say believers often do not measure up to the full demands of discipleship, I do every day. Why? Because the sins I do are forgiven, and the good works that I'm having trouble doing are automatically given over to me in that glorious exchange where I wear Christ's robe of righteousness. See, one can say that believers both do not measure up and do measure up to the demands of God's righteousness. It all depends whether you're looking at it through the eyeglasses of law and gospel or not. See how law and gospel just changes everything? When we get back from the break, we'll continue with this and also take any phone calls that anyone might have. Phone calls? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And please stay with us through the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Winter is just about over. Some are rejoicing, others are not. But winter's retreat and spring's advance is a gentle reminder of the passage of time. Indeed, it's 2011. Spring forward to Jesus' second coming. Will it be this spring? Whenever it is, you'll be ready. I'll tell you how on this Sunday's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
This is John Fuller, and you're listening to a Focus on the Family Minute. Boy meets girl. Boy and girl fall in love. Boy and girl get married, have children. Routines set in, and the mundane things of life zap all romance and spontaneity from their relationship. Has this happened to you? Here's Dr. David Clark.
There are three main kissing mistakes that couples make, even after a few years of marriage. And the first one is the pathetic little peck. Husband and wife getting ready to go their separate ways in the morning. Goodbye, honey. Have a nice day. They come up. All right, lean in. Just a very tiny, bone-dry, two nubbed-out lips touching for a millisecond. If you're kissing your Aunt Sarah, that'd be fine. Maybe your mother, you know, great Aunt Betty, but not your dear, loving wife. You want to plant one on her that she will remember. Feel it tingling down to her toes.
Rekindle the romance in your marriage with a little help from Dr. David Clark and Focus on the Family. Visit focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Nominate your LCMS church to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week. The contest drawing is March 4th. The winning entry receives exclusive identification as the KFUO Radio Church of the Week for any available 7-day period, Sunday through Saturday. Inclusion as the Church of the Week in every hourly 10-second station identification announcement. 35 30-second prime time, 7 a.m. to 5 p.m. announcements, 5 per day, identifying your congregation, your address, and your phone number. Oh, your pastor or a church member may record the announcements if you like. And your pastor gets to be a co-host on the KFUO Radio Morning Show. And if you submit the winning entry, you'll receive a $100 gift certificate and a $100 gift certificate for your pastor. Get details on the KFUO website and spread the word to nominate your LCMS church to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week.
The theme for today's Open Mic Friday is the distinction between conversion and salvation. I'm Tom Baker, and what we are discovering here is that some people think conversion is a one-time event and salvation is a long-time event. Other people make a distinction between salvation and discipleship. And salvation is a one-time event and discipleship. These distinctions are not found in the Scripture. And when you start looking at them closer, you find out they're not the way God thinks. But this is Open Mic Friday. Call me at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. And let's go talk to Bruce. Hi, Bruce.
Good afternoon, Pat, Reverend Baker.
Yes, sir. How can I help you?
I'm in a Bible study at a Wesleyan church, and of course I've been a Lutheran all my life, and I really enjoy this Bible study, and I'm on second shift, so it's hard to find a Bible study that accommodate a second shifter. So anyway, we had a discussion about Calvin's and the leadership is telling me that Lutherans are Calvins. That's because once saved, always saved. And I opened my eyes then thinking, oh my goodness, I can't remember what you said one of your past segments. And so I'm calling today.
So they're saying that we Lutherans teach that once saved, always saved?
Yeah.
Okay. All we have to do is take a look that verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of their truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And if you look at that section and other sections of the Bible, how do they understand all these warnings of people falling away? We do believe that you can fall away. The analogy I like using, Bruce, is the following. If a baby is adopted by a family, and they are now a member of that family, is there ever a way that they no longer can be a member of that family?
Of course not. They're always in the family.
No, that's not true. And that was interesting to me, because I gave the same answer when I was asked. If you're begotten, there's no way that you can get out of being a member of that family legally, because begotten solidifies that forever. But if you're adopted, when you reach the age of accountability, you can go back to court, and because of abuse you may have received or whatever reason, you can annul the adoption. And when you annul that adoption, you lose all the inheritance rights that you had just a few moments before. And so that's why when God says he brings us into his family, there's only one begotten son, that's Jesus Christ. We're all adopted, and there are adopted children that can break that relationship. It's called unbelief. And when we find someone in the church who's living in that kind of a situation, we use the rite of excommunication in an attempt to wake them up from their unbelief so that they may again be restored. But there's no promise that every one of them will be restored. So we do not believe in once saved, always saved.
Okay, then would the Wesley or any of the decision theology churches say, well, when you're saved, then you can fall back away? And we say the same thing then.
Yes, those that would say that, but if they have a Calvinistic bent, see, Calvin also taught what's called double predestination, which means God not only predestines those going to heaven, but also those going to hell. So you, there's really no choice you have or anything. So from Calvin's point of view, if you're predestined, there's no way you can fall from faith, because that would be going against the might of God. But from our point of view, you can fall from faith just like Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve were perfect. Nobody says when they fell into sin that that showed that God wasn't almighty. Nobody says that, do they, Bruce?
No.
So
they don't.
Why are they saying that you can't fall away once you... I think one of the reasons is they are afraid they may fall away, so they make up this doctrine as a way of assurance. But then they do know some people who are no longer Christian that were in their church. Now, you ask the Bible class leader, what happens to somebody who for 20 years has been a member of the church, confessed his sins, knows the doctrine, and then he becomes a Muslim and leaves Christianity? You know what that Bible teacher is going to tell you? He never was a Christian.
Because he wasn't. He actually didn't make that decision to be saved.
Well, he may have even made a decision to be saved. There could be those who have done that, and they can even tell you the date, but they still fall away. My problem with that thinking is if such a person wasn't a Christian when he thought he was, then how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're not going to deny Jesus in the future and therefore never really were a Christian? It's a horrible teaching. It takes away all the assurance that a person is saved in baptism. Baptism becomes a lie for them. And by the way, I guarantee you, the church that you're at, do they baptize infants, or do they dedicate them?
The church I'm going to the Bible study is dedicating.
That's right. Infants. See, they don't believe in the sacraments at all, and so they have a view that is contrary to 80% of Christendom in regard to baptism now saves you. That's 1 Peter. And in receiving the body and blood of Jesus, you receive all the benefits of salvation and the assurance of salvation. As long as a person is in faith, no matter how weak that faith is, he is saved.
Okay.
Anything else?
No, that's perfectly... that is a very good explanation. I thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling, and I'll look forward, maybe call back when you ask the teacher, you know, what do we think about those people who did fall away from the faith? Be very interested in what they're going to say.
All right.
Okay, God bless. Bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to go then to, I think this is James. James, you on the line?
Yes.
Good. How can I help you?
Yes, I'd like to know if this is a proper distinction.
No.
No?
Oh, you haven't told me it yet. Okay, go ahead,
okay,
James.
Okay. a disciple, Pastor, is a disciple commissioned through Christ's prayer and set apart as a divine messenger to a broken world, reconciling the lost back to Christ. And is a believer those who believe in the message of the cause of the disciples and from God, and that they may be one as he is one. And I guess...
Okay, now before you go on, let me ask you a question, make sure I have this right.
Okay.
And then you answer me this question.
Okay.
Is a believer a person who's been commissioned and delivers the divine message, and is a disciple one who believes in the message?
Yes.
That's the opposite of what you asked me, James. And you see why I'm asking that, because it's a distinction without a difference.
Yeah, and that's why I want you to help me, because I can, when I'm listening to you, the construct is very clear to me, but I want to know how I get there. And the reason why I asked you the question in those terms between disciple and believer, I'd like for you to give me a law and gospel application of St. John, chapter 17, verses 14 through 21.
So that's a high priestly prayer.
For disciples. And it talks about, at the end of that, that the believers believe in that. But I'd like your law and gospel application of that, St. John 17, verses 14 through 21.
Now, why do you say that's for disciples?
Well, he seems to be praying for his
disciples. Would you like me to answer your question?
Yes, please.
Because the editors, at least in the New King James and other Bibles, they have headings.
Uh-huh.
And what he has at the top of verse 6, Jesus prays for his disciples, and then the next one, Jesus prays for all believers.
Well, maybe that's how I've learned it, Pastor. It seems that they're saying that there were disciples commissioned through his high priestly prayer and set apart to give a divine message
yes.
for a broken and evil world, and that the believers are the ones who... believe in that message that Christ gave them so that they may be one as we are one, but I really would like the proper distinction in how to apply that.
I certainly shall try. Okay, thanks for calling.
Thank you.
We're going to take a look then. You got to really watch what the editors say. I have found a number of headings at the top of these items that I don't agree with at all. So, make sure when you see a heading at the top of a set of verses, beware of the fact that those are the notes of the editors who translated. Probably the one that really bugs me more than anything is Luke 10:25, and they started off as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in my opinion, there's nothing about this that is a parable. I don't see a parable anywhere here. I see it identical to Mark chapter 10 and the rich man, where Jesus brings in an illustrative story to make a point that nobody can get to heaven by their works. But going back, chapter 17 is divided into three parts in most Bibles. Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, and Jesus prays for all believers. Now, what we need to understand is, and we have said this so many times, is that God uses words differently than we do. And a number of times, we'll have the same word referring to two different things, like the word law. Sometimes it refers to laws of the land or laws of the ceremonial guidance. Or civil laws, or moral laws, or first, second, third use of the law. Now, similarly, let's think about the word disciple. We would assume that if we're talking about disciples, that we are talking about the 12 disciples. And that word is probably the word used in what? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When it talks about then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. You'll find a number of places where the disciples refer just to the 12. But as soon as you get out of John, Listen to Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplying. And in case you want a distinction between the 12 and the word disciples, Acts 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make here? The point I'm trying to make is that sometimes the word disciple simply refers to the 12. And other times it refers to all believers. So, using that understanding, when you go back to John chapter 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, that is referring just to the 12. It's not referring to all the believers, which starts in verse 20. For example, verse 12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And that, of course, was Judas. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about the multitude of disciples that followed him, because in other places in the scripture, a whole bunch of them left him. Like, he makes certain statements that, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." And it said, from that point on, a number of the disciples left him and would not follow him. Wow. So, these things, you need to take a look at the context. The context is always king. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Just to follow up a little bit in John 17, from a law gospel point of view, I do not agree that the 12 disciples are those who are to be just sharing the message, but the believers also. He says in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," namely the disciples, the 12, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, how's that going to happen unless those disciples are telling others? Disciples who are now believers? So once more, apart from a knowledge of the original language, people could get mixed up here, thinking that the term disciple always just refers to the 12, when in reality, it's also used in a wider sense. You know, this distinction between wider and narrow is very, very helpful with a number of words, like the word gospel. Sometimes the word gospel is used to refer to both law and gospel, the entire message. Other times it refers to the specific message of what? Jesus died so that you may live. Let's go back to the phone lines right now. Let's talk to Jan. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17 talks about sin not leading to death. And verse 17 says all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So what is that sin that leads to death? Unbelief?
Unrepentance.
Okay.
See, if you have an unrepentant sin, it leads to death because you do not want to be taken care of by the blood of Christ. You're refusing that blood, and therefore you want to pay for your own sin.
Well, you remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the man who's with his father's wife?
Yes.
He said, "Release that man to the devil so that his soul may be saved.
That's correct.
So if I'm, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, I'm thinking that there's a distinction to be made between unrepentant and unbelief. Is that correct?
There is a believer can be unrepentant for a time, yes, and not be an unbeliever.
Right.
But an unbeliever would always be unrepentant.
Exactly.
So where do we go from here? What's the specific question?
I believe that the unbelief is the sin that leads to death, whereas you can die unrepentant, but since you are a sinner, that unrepentance is not going to lead to death. Because you know that you need to repent to God.
Yes. When I had a member of my congregation who was unrepentant over a known sin, and we would meet with them and they refused to be repentant, we would begin the process of excommunication, which is God's way of bringing them around to a right understanding of their sin so that they may repent. If they died in that unrepentance, whether they went to heaven or not, I can't judge their heart, but I would not do a Christian burial for them because I've lost the assurance that they were Christian due to their life of unrepentance, their action of unrepentance, their refusal to repent.
Okay. That gives me some clarity, gives me something more to think about. Thank you, Pastor.
Okay, well, thank you, and I'll talk a little bit more about this, too. And you can listen off the air. I am a pastor of the public ministry. I'm not a pastor of the private ministry. I take people at their word. If they go through add-on instruction, at the end of that they say, you know, I believe in what this says, and I'd like to become a member of your church. They may be lying, but it's not my business to figure that out. I take them at their word. So, for example, if I had a couple living together outside of marriage, and they come to me and they say, yeah, we don't believe that this is wrong. First of all, the government doesn't punish you for doing this. Second of all, you know, the Bible kind of is old-fashioned, and we're not going to repent of this and continue to do that. Then I would put them through a process of excommunication so that not only myself, but the elders and the congregation would help them to see the errors of their ways. If they died in a car accident prior to repenting of that publicly, I would not give them a Christian burial. But if somebody asks me, are they going to heaven or hell, I don't know that. I'm not a judgment of their private thoughts. But I can only bury those for whom I have some public evidence of faith. It doesn't necessitate much. And by the way, you don't have to be Lutheran. Well, what I mean by that, a number of times I met somebody in the hospital with the people I was speaking with, and they wanted me to pray for them. They may have even come to faith. If they had died that night and their relatives asked me to do a Christian burial, I would, even though they had only been a believer for, say, 6 hours. Because the grace of God cannot be withheld from those for whom Christ died. This Sunday will be the second last time I'll be at St. Paul de Pere doing a Bible study, because in March I'm starting to go around the country. If you'd like to be there, it's 12345 Manchester Road at 9:30 in the morning. At the same time, there are worship services there at 8 o'clock and at 11 o'clock. So we'd certainly encourage you to be in attendance, if at all possible, this coming Sunday, St. Paul de Pere. Also, you can get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And my phone number, 1-877-CMS-1962. Till Monday, then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.